We're in Matthew 13, in verse 10. The disciples ask Jesus Christ, "Why are you talking in parables?" And he said, "Because it was given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And Barnes says in his commentary, Matthew simply states the fact that though they saw the natural meaning of the story, though they literally understood the parable, yet they did not understand the spiritual signification. He therefore chose to state the doctrine so that if their hearts had been right, and if they had not been malignant and blind, they might have understood them. So I thought that was a pretty good explanation. But then when I remembered, and Adam pointed out, that later on, Christ has to actually tell his disciples, he sends the multitudes away, and that behind closed doors, he sits down and actually explains to them what this parable means of the sower and the seed. So obviously, in my mind, in my estimation, his disciples were receptive to Christ's teaching, and I do believe they had a humble heart and were willing to understand what he had to teach them and make the necessary changes. So I don't think this explanation holds water. Certainly an open mind is essential. Certainly a humble heart is essential. And undoubtedly, you know, as we went through the parable in Matthew or in Luke 15 about the lost sheep, Christ and God the Father want everybody to be saved. There's no question about that. But it would appear to me that at this time, because of their wrong attitude and wrong frame of mind, and maybe because they were arrogant as well, he didn't want them. Because of that they couldn't understand what he was saying or what he was teaching in a spiritual sense. It's the fact that parables are mysterious, and of and by themselves, they're mysterious. If you just read that parable, whether you have a humble heart or not, as did not understand, nor would we understand that. Why did he use parables? Why didn't he just explain to them in plain open terms to his disciples, right from the word go? He could have done that, and yet he didn't. This is my theory. That if you teach a child a principle, if you tell him a story, and I know when I tell Jack something, like if I say to him, my grandson Jack, "Jack, I bought something for you," and he says, "What?" And I say, "I'm not telling you now." And he, you know what? He sits there thinking, and he starts asking me questions. Well, was it this? Is it that? And he's intrigued by that. His mind is intrigued by that, and he can't get off. He can't stop thinking about it. So Christ tells them these parables, and they're thinking, what does he mean by this? They're intrigued by what he's saying. They don't fully understand it. But I think it's an excellent teaching tool. And then finally, the disciples can't handle it anymore. Says, "Jesus, please tell us what this means." And then, behind closed doors, because the others aren't receptive to his teaching anyway, behind closed doors, he tells them what it means. Do you think that lesson will stand out in their mind a little bit more than if he had just told them the principle of this particular spiritual lesson that he wants to teach? Or does this parable, this story, like for instance the parable of the prodigal son. We all know the parable of the prodigal son. We'll never forget that. And we'll mull it over in our mind and the various ramifications of that particular parable. If he had just said, it's important to realize that God is forgiving and that we need to be forgiving too, because that's one of the lessons of the prodigal son, how much would that have stuck in our mind compared to a parable? I think the parable has a powerful learning factor in it. And so that's why I wanted to revisit that, because Adam made me rethink what I had mentioned the other day. And I think that's possibly one explanation, that Christ really did want to teach, and he wanted to use effective teaching tools. Another very effective teaching tool, of course, is the holy days. God could have just told us his plan, but he actually has us keep those days. They're object lessons. They're a means to instill within us an understanding that we would never have simply by him telling us or reading His Word, by actually going to the holy days, keeping those days, understanding their meaning, hearing messages about that, it has a greater impact on us than if we just read that, you know, Passover meant the blood of the Lamb represented Jesus Christ's blood. So there's an excellent teaching philosophy here, or that Christ uses, that I think is effective. I think that's one of the reasons that He uses parables. So, now that that's out of the way, the parable I want to focus on today is the parable about the unjust steward, or as it is often called. That's in Luke 16. So you can turn there with me, Luke 16. When we read back in Matthew 13, that to you are the mysteries, to you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Now he's telling us that we have the opportunity to learn something about the mysteries of the kingdom of God via His teachings, by parables or otherwise. And that's a real privilege. So when we go through these stories, fictitious stories that Jesus Christ made so that we can learn a lesson, I think it's important for us to realize the significance of that. We can learn something about the mysteries of the kingdom. It said, Christ said to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Which is interesting, because He's giving Peter an understanding of the things that He can teach that you and I can use in order for us to enter the kingdom of God. So, let's look at the parable of the unjust steward. Now, there's probably one most important lesson in all of the parables that Christ wants to convey. But there's also a lesson within a lesson. There's several lessons within a lesson that we can find here, just as we learned from the parable of the lost son that we went through last time. There are lessons within lessons I want to point that out to you, because, and I'm sure you're aware of that, but there are several lessons here. And one lesson that we have here is right from the word go. And He said to His disciples, because He was, again, primarily speaking to His disciples. Welcome to our extended family. Kathy and John, nice to have you here. So we're going to go through the parable of the unjust steward. So He's talking to His disciples, because that's primarily where His parables are directed, towards His disciples. The rest of the crowd who were not receptive to His teaching, in some ways, were part of the parables, because when He talks about the unjust, when He talks about the lost son, the prodigal son, he's referring to the Pharisees in the way, because of their unreceptiveness to the publicans and the tax collectors, and the sinners. So He incorporates the situation there, and in doing that, He's not really teaching the Pharisees anything or the scribes anything. He's actually teaching His disciples. And He's saying, look at here, listen to this parable. There's a lesson to be here. Don't be like them. And once in a while, they catch an inkling of what He's trying to say, and they get a little upset, because they're not stupid in many ways. They're just not moral. They're very intelligent. The scribes and the Pharisees are very intelligent. But He's telling them, okay, don't be like this. There's a tendency for human nature to become like this, and look at those scribes and the Pharisees, and we don't want you to be like that. So He's talking to His disciples, and then He says, there was a certain rich man. In this particular parable, the rich man refers to God the Father, refers to God, who had a steward. Now, I think that's the first lesson that I want to focus in on, because I think this is an essential part, and maybe the most important lesson of this particular parable, is that he had a steward. A steward is someone who has been a slave. He's worked for his master for a long time, and over the course of time, his master finds that this is a very dependable, faithful servant. And now, to him, he offers the opportunity to have dominion over everything that this master has. So he says, take care of these things. I have confidence in you. I trust you. And I'm putting it into your hands. So a steward is someone that runs the affairs of his master, because his master has confidence in him. The So the rich man refers to God. The steward refers to us, you and I, to humanity in general, but specifically to Christians or to disciples of Jesus Christ. And there's an accusation made against the steward, but let's stop there first. I want to focus on the fact that we are stewards. That in fact this is not a natural thing for us to do, to accept the fact that we don't own anything. From the beginning of the Bible to Genesis to Exodus, we're told that everything belongs to God. And in fact, the implication, if it's not overtly presented, is that we're just stewards. There's nothing that we have that really we own. We have access to things. We have within our authority the ability to use those things that have been given to us, whether they be tangible or non-tangible. But they don't belong to us, nor can we take credit for them. Let's just go to Genesis 1 and 28. I want to establish this because I think this we could just skim over this the steward part and miss out on a very important lesson that, as I say, maybe the most important lesson of this parable. Genesis 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In essence, he's saying, I've given into your hands the responsibility to take care of the earth in various different ways, including populate the earth, but also to take care of the things that I've created for you. And so that was that's the first indication here that we are stewards of our Master and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Genesis 14, just over a few pages, 14 and verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High, of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Some have translated that creator of heaven and earth. The King James, the New King James Version says, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. So Abram was commended for recognizing that God was the possessor of all things, and in doing so, he gave of his substance. In this case, God had given them the victory over his enemies, and he took a tenth of all that he had, and he gave it to God as an offering, to show not only his appreciation, his thankfulness, but the recognition that it really belonged to God in the first place. There are a lot of examples that I could use, and I've written several of them down. But just this morning it came to me that there was a bad example of being a steward and recognizing that God is the authority in the universe. And that's in Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar. You could, if you want to write in your notes, because this is another good example, the king of Assyria in Isaiah 10, verses 12 to 19. We have a great example there too. But I think I want to go to Daniel 4. So I'll give you two examples. One you can find on your own for the sake of time. And one we'll just look at quickly here this morning. So King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, kind of a weird dream, and he recognized and he knew that that the Spirit of God was with Daniel, so he called on him to interpret the dream. This is in verse 18. Kind of a strange dream. There was this beautiful tree, and it flourished with its branches reaching out. In verse 21, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which the food was food for all, and under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and on whose branches the birds of the heavens had their habitation. And Daniel goes on to say, that's you, King Nebuchadnezzar. You're this beautiful tree that that serves for the benefit of your nation. You provide for your nation, both in protecting them and providing fruit for them, food for them. And you've grown strong and great, as it says in verse 22, it is you, O King, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reached the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So he became a very powerful, the dominating kingdom of that day, and that's what that tree represents. But something happens to that tree. The tree gets cut down, and there's all this symbolism that goes on. And then he goes on to say to King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 26, inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots in the tree, your kingdom shall be assumed to you after you come to know that heaven rules. So the prophecy through this image is that King Nebuchadnezzar is going to be greatly humbled by God until he comes to recognize that heaven rules. And then he says to King Nebuchadnezzar, as if to say, look, at King, I wish you would understand this point of view, because maybe if you do, you could avert this whole ordeal. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. It's always this aspect of the poor and taking care of the poor. You see that over and over again. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So Daniel is offering him some advice. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months, he was walking about in the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and from your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he chooses. And then in verse 37, King Nebuchadnezzar finally, after 7 years, comes to recognize, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. He recognized that the God that Daniel worshipped was the God who was possessor of heaven and earth. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29. I'm going to give you an example of someone who had a wonderful attitude in terms and recognition and insight into who God really is. In verse 10, Therefore David blessed the Lord before, and we're cutting into the context here, blessed the Lord before all the congregation and said, so he's testifying before the people of Israel, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor have come from you. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people? And he goes on, but I won't finish that. But the reality is here that David is acknowledging God, being thankful to God, and praising God for His sovereignty and for His power to give anything that is good, anything that is successful, is at the hands of God. He is the owner of all things. You don't need to turn there, but the fact is that nothing 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, you can write in your note, nothing that you and I have belongs to us. Not our home, not our cars, not our lands, not our bank account, if we have anything in that bank account. And not even our children, nor our grandchildren. They don't belong to us. We're stewards. We're here to take care of those things. And that's important to realize. It's a very important thing to realize. And to realize that we're just here to serve God in that capacity and whatever He has given us. And it varies from person to person. I'll just read from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. We don't even own our own bodies. They were bought with a price. Nothing we have, including our own bodies, belong to us. God gives us every breath we breathe. Every heartbeat depends on God sustaining us, sustaining the universe, sustaining our world, sustaining our atmosphere. All of that is dependent on God. So the reality is that we are stewards. And it is not natural for us to accept that. The other day, we were in the playground in Elora, by the arena, and we were watching children playing. Very quickly, children learned to be possessive. There was, my little granddaughter is that way already, but there was one that was, she was the epitome of possessiveness. She climbed up one of these climbers, you know, where they have the slide and they have these climbing apparatus. And when she got up there with her fancy sunglasses and she was just so pretty, she stood up there and she was pointing, no! No, she didn't want anybody up on that climbing apparatus because she was basically saying, this is mine, get off it. It isn't long, isn't that right, Elson? It isn't long before children learn to be possessive. It's human nature for us to be possessive and say, this is mine. But that's not what God says. God says everything that we have belongs to Him. All our wealth and everything that we can think of, including our children, including ourselves. That's an important lesson in this story about the product, about the wasteful steward. And let's turn back there to Luke, because that's where we'll spend most of our time. We'll deviate a little bit. But Luke 16. So now that we've established that's a faithful servant becomes a steward when they've shown their faithfulness and loyalty. But this accusation came to the rich man who was the master. And this was the accusation that this steward, this man, was wasting his goods. That is, wasting his master's goods. I think what happens here is that this faithful, because you don't become a steward unless you're faithful. Something has transpired over the course of time. This steward took for granted what was his master's and treated it as if it was his own. In fact, he mistreated it, abused it, and was wasteful. It doesn't describe here how he was wasteful. But the reality is he never questioned the accusation. So we can assume from this that the accusation was accurate, that he was not a good steward, and that he had been wasteful. It's interesting how these parables all tie in together, because the parable about the prodigal son in Luke 15 talks about him being wasteful with his inheritance. Of course, he wasted his whole inheritance. The three parables that we read in Luke 15, and this parable that we're reading here in Luke 16 about the unjust steward, and then eventually, if we have time, we'll look at the rich man and Lazarus, all tie in together. It's almost as if Jesus is taking one parable and leading into the next one to add an additional lesson in what he's trying to teach. If you just read one parable, you certainly get something from that, and it's valuable. But if you read each parable and try to extract from that the lesson that Jesus Christ is trying to teach, and then go on to the next parable and see how that ties in with it, you'll get a better overall balance view of what Christ is wanting to teach in a more global way. So he called his steward and he says, what is this I hear? Verse 2, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. So he's told to, he is, it is important for him now, at the conclusion of his responsibilities as a steward, to make an account or to give an account. Now, what does this represent in terms of the symbolism here? Well, at the end of our lives, as our life comes to a conclusion, we have to be ready to give an account to God. That is some of the implication here. Now, I don't think, I think he's still acting as a steward here. And he has a little time here because the steward says to himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me." That's the term, is taking. He's in the process of taking my stewardship away. What can I do? I cannot dig. That is, I don't want to dig. That's kind of below my dignity. And I'm ashamed to beg. That's definitely below my dignity. And I don't want to work manual labor. So what can I do? He is in the first stages of making some changes in his life, just as there are times that we as stewards of Jesus Christ recognize, as we reflect on our own life, that maybe we've fallen short and not been the greatest steward. The first stage, of course, is to reflect on what you've done. And this is what the steward does. Now, I want to just go back a little bit here because I failed to address one of the things that, as I was going through various commentaries, and I didn't find them very helpful, to tell you the truth. A lot of times they're very helpful, but I didn't find it very helpful in this particular case. Some things I learned from their comments, but others I did not. The Tyndale New Testament commentary says, "This parable is notoriously one of the most difficult parables to interpret." Barnes says, "This parable has given great perplexity, and many ways have been devised to explain it." It sounds to me like some of these theologians who are the experts in the area of understanding Scripture or in the teaching of Scripture have had a great deal of problem with this particular parable. And we're getting to that right now, why they have a problem with it. Because the particular parable has been labeled the unjust steward. And as we go through here, you'll see, we'll see that he actually gets commended. And that doesn't sound like, if we're drawing the analogy that the rich man is God and the unjust steward is a Christian, and the conclusion would be, if you looked at it just superficially, is that God is praising this unjust steward for his shrewdness and his slyness in managing his way out of the situation. But that's not really what's happening here. So that's the reason that there's such perplexity, and that they have found it notoriously difficult to understand the Scripture. As we go through each little individual lesson, as we go through this, I think it becomes relatively evident what the lesson is. And it's, of course, not that we can do something shrewdly to fool God and to get back in his grace. So, back to the parable. So he says here to himself, "What am I going to do? I don't want to dig because I don't want to work, and I don't want to beg because that's just too embarrassing and humbling." This light comes on. He says, "I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me in their houses." So what is he thinking about here? This is an important lesson. The lesson is that, first of all, the lesson is that I need to plan for the future. This particular steward is saying, I can't live in the present because as it is, I'm having to give an account to my master. So what can I do to provide for myself in the future? Now, you can't take his example and extrapolate on that and say that that's through some sly, devious means I can work my way into the kingdom. That, of course, that's not what it's saying here. It's saying here that through diligence, through reflecting on my shortcomings, and through projecting into the future, what am I looking towards? I need to make some provisions for the future here. And this is what this steward is doing now. He's saying, how can I make provisions for the future? The lesson for us, of course, is we need to look to the future and not necessarily to the present. One of the lessons that I kind of slipped over this a little bit, and I'll backtrack a bit. When he's told that he's going to be terminated, the reality is that the lesson there, of course, is that we all will be terminated someday. That life is finite. That life is fragile. That life is limited. Psalm 103. You can turn there if you like. For the sake of time, I'll quickly read this. For Psalm 103, David is praising God, but he goes on to say, for he knows how we are formed. That is, God knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. You know the scripture, from dust to dust, from dust we came, from dust we are going to go. As for man, his days are like grass. Again, this is an analogy, this is a metaphor. He flourishes like a flower of the field, and the wind blows over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. The reality is, life is like that, especially to God, because life seems long in its early stages of life, but as we get older, I just turned another decade. No, not 80. 60. and I'm thinking, how fast 60 years have gone by. And I'm sure when you're 80, you think even, wow, is time ever going fast? The Bible, over and over and over again, wants us to recognize our humanity, our physical limitations, and the fact that we're mortal beings. You know what? You think differently. If you're like Zach or Ben or young people, you think sometimes that you're invincible. You sometimes think you're immortal. That's why you go doing things like getting on motorbikes and jumping 30 feet through the air. Doug hasn't changed. He still thinks like a teenager. Someday he'll recognize that he's mortal. But anyway, the thing is, you change. As you get older and you recognize your mortality, you do things differently. You see through different glasses. And God wants us to recognize our mortality, because the things that were important to you when you didn't realize your mortality, as you recognize your mortality, mean very little. The things that you didn't value so much, as you realize how mortal you are, become invaluable to you. It's interesting how your perspective changes when you recognize your mortality. And in this story, of course, the steward is told that he's going to be terminated. He's recognizing, and the symbolism, of course, here is that we as stewards will eventually die and have held accountable for our stewardship. So that's one of the other lessons within the lesson that we're learning here. So he thinks to himself, what am I going to do? He knows he did something wrong. He wants to get in the good graces of his master again, or at least provide for himself in the future. Future thinking is one of the lessons here. And he says, let's go to my debtors. I'll call on my debtors. And he says to the one, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. That's a lot of oil. A lot of oil. And so he said to him, take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. And then he said to another, how much did you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. That's a large amount of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, I did learn something that was interesting in the commentaries here. I don't know how relevant it is, but I'll present it to you because it's kind of interesting. In Josephus, as you know, by the law, by the Torah, you were not to charge your fellow Israelite any usury. There should be no taxes or no interest on what you supplied or offered. And in this case, this particular commentator says, if you look at Josephus, he tells you that oil is a fragile commodity, and the market is a little bit unstable. So the markup was 100%. So if it was $100 for a barrel of olive oil, the markup was double, $200. Or let's say $50 for a gallon of olive oil. The markup was $100 that they used in that day. Now, they weren't supposed to do this, but they used their own human reasoning to get around it, and they were able to and they often did this. Whether this is what's happening here, I don't know. But the coincidence is huge. Because when you talk about wheat, and I didn't check this in Josephus, I'll let John do that, he's the researcher. I didn't check this, but I trust that the commentator was being accurate in this. When it comes to wheat, because wheat was a much more reliable crop, the markup was 25%. So if it was $80 for a bushel of wheat, they would charge $100. So speculation is here that he wasn't taking away from his master's earnings. He was just eliminating the taxes that were put on his master's earnings. Whether that be so or not, I none of us can substantiate that. But it's an interesting coincidence because the figures 100% and 25% are exactly like we see in the Bible. So whether there's a correlation there or not, we don't know that. The point is that he went to his debtors and got all of this back, and he gave it to his master. And so his master commended the unjust steward. Now this is where the commentators have a problem. How would he commend the unjust steward? For this, and then it goes on to say, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. What is he commending here? Well, the commendation is not in his shrewdness and his underhandedness. The commendation is here that he's made some changes in his life. He's restored to his master what appears to be the full amount, and he's been diligent in that and recognized and made provisions for his future. And made provisions for his future because those individuals that he forgave their debts by a certain percentage are now somewhat indebted to him, or at least feel some sort of obligation to him, to the steward. And he says, and I say to you, make friends for yourself of unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Now that sounds strange. Doesn't that sound strange? It sounds to me like he's saying, use your finances in a way that you can almost bribe others so that you can, in some way, buy your way into the kingdom. But of course, that's not what he's saying at all. What the lesson here is, of course, is to use the resources that God has given you in a way that God intends for you to use them, and you will gain friends in heavenly places. That is to say, God will appreciate the fact that you've been a diligent and a faithful steward in the use of the things that he's offered you. Mammon is often used as an example of that. But it's not limited, you know, money. Money is the focus here through most of this, even with the rich man and Lazarus. But the reality, it goes much beyond that. But how we use our finances is often a reflection of our attitude to the other things in our lives. If we're very possessive, and look at today, as we see what's happening in Africa with hundreds of thousands of men and women and children dying and starving to death, and Canadians are very reluctant to open up their pocketbook because they believe that that's their money. Now, I know everybody has limitations, and I don't expect everybody to be able to contribute equally. But there almost seems like a sense that they don't need to feel responsible for the needs of others in the world. And that's part of the lesson here. When it talks about shrewdly using this steward's money, unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, that is to say, when you fail, the impression is here that when you die, you may receive, that they may receive you into everlasting habitation. We're looking at something beyond the here and now. We're looking into tomorrow. We're looking in at the kingdom here. This is what the lesson is certainly partially about, is to use what God has given us in a way that's consistent with the will of God, in a very unselfish way for our fellow men. Now, one commentator had this to say, and I thought that was interesting. We often refer to Matthew 25. It says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And said, maybe some of those people are going to be there to judge you and me. Maybe we're going to be there to judge others in that respect. And so that's, and if I happen to befriend Lee or anybody else at a particular time, and I went out and sacrificed of my own goods, God's goods, but for my use now, and gave of that. And the time comes, and I'm coming to the point of judgment. It says love covers many multitude of sins. Do you think that that person might say, well, you know, I remember, Rick, I was in real need at one time, and God, I just want to mention this, not that you don't know it, but that he helped me out. Is this a possibility of the translation of this, that we're making friends in heavenly places, that when the time of judgment comes, there will be those that will testify on our behalf? Or maybe, because we're supposed to be judging angels, maybe we'll be testifying on behalf of others, or vice versa, of course. Turn with me to Matthew 6. And so keep your place there in Luke 16. Matthew 6. I just went there for this particular verse, but as I was going through there, I realized that this whole chapter, part of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the chapters in the Sermon on the Mount, had everything to do with the lesson about the unjust steward. In verse 19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break and then steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." Now, if we go back to the beginning of that chapter, and I'm just going to summarize this, there are several things that Jesus Christ addresses. The first thing he addresses is giving alms to the poor. Generosity. Which, of course, ties in beautifully with the chapter in Luke 16, and also about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. He talks about giving alms. That is, giving of our substance, the things that God has blessed us with, our resources. God says, as a steward, use those resources philanthropically. Use them wisely. Use them selflessly. And then he goes on to say, talks about prayer, model prayer. Now, use our resources, a huge resource of ours, and we don't often think of it as a resource, is time. God wants us to use our time in prayer with him. That's very important. And also, he wants us to spend time fasting. All of these things are drawing close to God or helping out our fellow man. And the other one that I tended to overlook was the one about forgiveness. Forgiveness here is also part and parcel of having access to the resources that we have and extending what God has given us, that is to say, he's extended mercy towards us, and now he expects us to extend mercy and forgiveness to others. Now, as I read through that parable in Luke 16, I thought to myself, when he's forgiving those individuals that owed him money, the master money, was there some implication here about another type of forgiveness, not a forgiveness of the kind of debt that we were talking about in Matthew or Luke 16, but a forgiveness of the debt that some may have towards you and I. Somebody has failed in the way they've handled their relationship with us and done something wrong. Is that the kind of forgiveness that we're talking about there? I don't know for sure, but I don't think it's inconsistent with the whole model of teaching that Christ is trying to convey. And when you look back, at the prodigal son, which is the parable just before that, of course he was telling the Pharisees and the scribes that because Christ has been so, and of course he's telling his disciples because they weren't that way, they need to be forgiving, and the tax collectors and the sinners ought to be someone that they not necessarily look down on, but look towards them with forgiveness. So the whole series of parables that are there kind of tie in together. And I don't think that's inconsistent with what we're reading here in Matthew 6. But he goes on to say in verse 22, Christ goes on to say, "But the lamp of your body is the eye, and therefore your eye when your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That is to say, if your focus is wrong, you're in big trouble. But get your focus right, and that's what an eye that has light is focused on the right things. If your focus is right, and that's what Jesus Christ is teaching us with this steward, is that we need to get our focus right. Our focus isn't on the things we possess and what we can gain, but our focus is on what we can offer through the resources that God gives us. And then Christ goes on to say, not to worry about the physical things, what we wear, what we eat, but rather focus on the kingdom of God. And when this parable, let's just conclude with that particular, conclude that chapter there in Matthew 6. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. So on these tangible things, these mundane things that we have to deal with on a day-to-day basis, don't worry about those things. Rather, worry about the eternal things. And the lesson, of course, in this parable is that don't focus on the physical things, but focus on the eternal things, and make yourself friends in heavenly places. That's the lesson. So let's turn back there. I just wanted to go to that particular chapter because it has so much relevance on this particular parable. So, what happens next in Luke 16? He commends the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then he talks about the shrewdness of the people of this generation and how we should apply a certain kind of godly wisdom in a similar way. Not in an underhanded way, but in a similar way with diligence towards our calling that God has given us and towards the resources that God has given us. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do. And remember the saying, your parents have maybe told you this. I remember hearing this, not necessarily from my parents, but by their example, but not in word. Any job worth doing is worth doing well. That's a saying that your father said that all the time. Mother said that all the time. That of course, that's founded on a biblical truism. Any job worth doing is worth doing well. If you're going to stop and do something, do it well. I see Doug is a perfectionist in what he does. I really like the way he does things. When he does something, he does it well. Sometimes neurotically well. But he does it well. No, seriously. That's a good quality. Working hard and doing it well, doing it diligently. So that's what he's commending this steward. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, where I began there, whatever your hand finds to do it with your might. Whatever it is, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave. Again, it's reflecting on the fact that we are mortal human beings. With this short lifespan that we have on this earth and the resources that God gives us, God says, do it with all your might. Don't hold back. I've heard the term reckless abandon. Live your life according to the will of God with reckless abandon. That's a good way to live life, and that's what he's commending the steward on. And so that's the lesson that we have to learn. Now, the other lesson, which is similar to the lesson of the prodigal son, is this, that we can worship one of two masters. Now, there are three types of trees out there, right? Symbolically, if we look at metaphorically, three types of trees. There's the tree that produces good fruit. That's the tree we want to be. Nebuchadnezzar did initially, right? Then there's the tree that produces bad fruit. We have these walnut trees around our yard. They produce bad fruit. The squirrels like them because there's a little bit of fruit in them, but they're worthless for us, and they're very strong, and you can't eat them. So we just throw them over the hill, the nuts. We just throw them. The squirrels eventually retrieve them, but we throw them over the hill. But a tree with good fruit provides something for us to use, to utilize, that enhances us, that invigorates us. And then there's the third tree, the tree that doesn't produce anything. And we know what happens to that. The one tree is, if we produce fruit, if we're the tree that produces fruit, then God will bless us. If we're the tree that produces bad fruit or no fruit, it'll be cut down, just like Nebuchadnezzar's tree, and burned. That's just the reality of it. There is only two resources. We have two choices. If we don't produce good fruit, and even if we don't want to follow the god of this world, we are, whether willingly or unwillingly, following the god of this world. Because there's only two choices. The choice of producing no fruit or the choice of producing bad fruit is a way of following the god of this world. By default or by our own desire. So that's what is a lesson here too, is that in fact, oh, that's going down here. Let's backtrack here a little bit. But the reality is that we have two choices, and one is to follow God, and be productive, and use our resources as good stewards, or to be unproductive and inadvertently be the servant of Satan, and in fact the slave of Satan. And he goes on to say here, what he who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in what is much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in what is much. And that ties in with Ecclesiastes 9:10, the fact that to do everything with our might. Because we will be judged by what God has given us now. If God can't, let's read on here. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the things that are physical, or physical assets, or even the gifts that God gives us, who will commit to your trust the true riches, the heavenly riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So God has made us stewards now to use at our disposal some wonderful assets. And if we use them wisely, he will not make us stewards, but sons, and give the responsibility to us so that we become masters in his kingdom, priests and kings. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they got at the general gist. They didn't really understand the spiritual depth of this parable, but they got the gist of what he was saying. And they were lovers of money. And we know what the love of money is. It's the root of all kinds of evil, isn't it? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And the Pharisees were lovers of money. These particular Pharisees, at least. I don't think we want to use a broad brush to include all of the Pharisees, because I'm sure some of the Pharisees were righteous men and selfless men. All also heard all these things, and they derided him. They ridiculed him. They ridiculed what he had to say, because they were being defensive. Because this was an attack, in one sense, on them. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It's not natural for us to gravitate to these spiritual things. It's very natural for us to gravitate to physical things and to want to possess them and to gain them. At the end of life, we come to the realization that that's not wise." I'll stop right there, because we could go on to the parable about Lazarus and the rich man, and basically the same lesson is learned here, and it ties in with the previous four parables. All parables seem to, one leads to the next, and there's some additional information that we can glean from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The one thing that I would say here is, often people will use this parable to teach the fact that there is this eternal, ever-burning hellfire. And it's a parable. And Jesus Christ is talking to them in terms of the Hellenistic perspective on the afterlife. There were many of the Hebrew people of that day who had bought into a Hellenistic philosophy of the hereafter. And Christ was teaching them about a need to look beyond the here and now. But he wasn't teaching that there was an ever-burning hellfire in this particular parable. So I want to conclude with with one particular verse in Philippians 2. Philippians 2. My favorite book. I'm prejudiced. Philippians 2. And we could read through this whole chapter and it would be relevant. But it's in verse 5 it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." So what I want to convey to you, as you well know, is that this mind that Jesus Christ had as he taught this parable is a mind that should be reflected in our Christian lives as well. It's a mind of selflessness. It's a mind that's aware of the future, of the hereafter, and living a life that is consistent with the selfless will and the purpose of God.